And now we can all go home, right? How can I top that? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Beginning at verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. You'll notice that it's printed on the front of your bulletin, and we're going to stop today at verse 24 because there's just simply so much in this parable, too much to cover in just 1 week, and so we're going to pick up the things that we can't cover next week. Hear God's word, Jesus' word, as he spoke it to the people around him. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Father, such a familiar parable that we have here in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to hear with new ears, perhaps even with the same ears that the original audience heard, that we can be amazed and wonder at the glorious grace, the extravagant love that you express for prodigal children in this parable. Be with us this morning. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to the wondrous grace that you've set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have perhaps the best known and most beloved parable in all the Bible. I think it touches us deeply because it speaks so profoundly to our fallen human condition. I had a difficult time trying to come up with an introduction, something that was catchy, something that was engaging, and I just decided, I'm just going to lay it out. We all have an unquenchable thirst for fulfillment. That's one of the deepest longings that we have as fallen people. Everyone has a fundamental need to be happy, to be loved, and to be forgiven. I want us all to face that. If you know deep down, I think you do, that if those who you love most knew the darkest secrets of your heart, if you would reveal yourself in total vulnerability to them, they might reject you. That's one of humanity's greatest fears. We often fear the same, though, of God. We have little trouble believing that God will forgive us for the sins that we consider small. But when we really blow it by committing sins that we consider big, or commit many sins that add up to a great big pile, we doubt that God could love us anymore. And if he would take us back, it would only be as second-class children. This passage is going to show us a divided family. It's going to show us the prodigal who goes from easy street and falls all the way to Skid Row. And it's going to show us an ending that's too good not to be true. That's what we're going to look at this morning. A divided family from easy street to Skid Row and an ending too good not to be true. So let's begin. But let's back up. Who are we talking to? Verse 11, and he said, who's in Jesus' audience? I think we need to flip back to the very beginning of chapter 15 to find out. Remember, this is the third of three parables that Jesus is speaking to his audience. Who is he talking to? Well, he's around some tax collectors and sinners. They were drawing near to him. Verse 2 says there were also Pharisees and scribes grumbling and accusing Jesus of eating with those sinners, eating with them, fellowshipping with them, being around them, befriending them, liking them. Now, I used to work for the IRS for 2 months, and so I don't like to think about how tax collectors are the social pariahs. It gets under my skin a little bit. I've seen the humanity. Yeah, I know some of you are laughing. Wow, your pastor is a sinner and a former tax collector. But I tried to come up with a contemporary example of a class of people that are so hated as the tax collectors were. And the thing that I came up with, and I got to thank Pastor Rob for reminding me of the people who I hated the most at one point in my life. They were fellow students. They were peers. Back in the 1990s when I went to Virginia Tech, they were folks who worked for a company called Tecto. Okay? Let me give you a little backstory on this. Blacksburg, like a lot of towns, has a parking problem. Lots and lots of cars, lots and lots of students that live in the town for really 12 months out of the year now, but back then, really 9 months out of the year. And there's no place for them to park. It's like musical chairs. And so people park all over the place. They park on the lawns. They park in faculty spots. They park in places where they're not supposed to. And so to fix the problem, a company came around that said, we're going to be your towing company. We are Tecto. We'll tow all those students that have no place to park, and we'll get them out of there. The problem was Tecto became a little ambitious. Well, that's the understatement of the day, all right? And there's going to be a lot of understatements. They would tow you in a predatory manner. And so when your fellow student got a job to help pay the bills, he was hated. He was a turncoat. He was a Benedict Arnold. He had turned on you. You wanted to cast him aside and say, how could you betray us? Because there were no rules. You can try looking up this company on the internet. They changed their name because they're not members of the Better Business Bureau and are trying to leave their past behind. But they would hook you up, and then you had to bribe them to take your car off of their tow truck. There were no rules. They were hated. Nobody wanted to be around them. You didn't want to be a friend of someone who went to go work for Tecto. These were the kind of people who were like the tax collectors in Jesus' day. These are who Jesus is hanging out with. He's hanging out with people who worked for Tecto. He also hung out with sinners. Now, I know that just goes over your head like a wave, but this sinners is a technical term that's being used here. It's kind of like a category of people. In the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, we see that the religious leaders talked about how these sinners were the social outcasts. They were the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the people who you really didn't want to be seen with because maybe they sinned to have that condition happen to them. They were needy. They were awkward. Their breath smelled bad. You get the idea. We wanted them out of the way. And not only those who were social outcasts, but also those who lived a sinful lifestyle. This is what we normally can think of when we think of sinners. These are the people in the audience as Jesus tells them this parable about how much God loves prodigal children. And so we ought to keep that in mind. This is the backdrop for the divided family. And so our story begins. A father with two sons. Well, the father in the parable is a very wealthy man. This doesn't come out necessarily in our English translations. Outside the Bible, the word that translates as property refers to a considerable estate. So this is a rich kid. You get the idea? He's got a lot coming to him. And this father has two sons, but when the younger, who's probably meant to be a teenager in this case, asks for his share of the inheritance, the father complies and not only gives the younger share his portion of the inheritance, but the text says that he divides. Well, let's get it right here. Verse 12, he divided his property between them. Okay, so the younger son and the older son are receiving their inheritance at the same time. Now, according to Jewish law and custom, the younger son would receive half the amount of what the older son would receive. So if you do the math, there are two sons. The older son would receive 2/3 of the father's property, and the younger son would receive 1/3. Now, usually sons receive their inheritance like we do today, at their father's death, right? At their parents' death. But sometimes A father would give away the capital, but retain the income for the purpose of retiring from managing the estate. You get the idea? It's like, I'm stepping down from the board of directors. Everything's yours now, but I'm going to live off the income. Feed your father, right? I've taken care of you. A son was allowed to sell the capital if it had been given to him, even when his father was still alive, but the buyer could not take possession of the capital until the father's death. Now you see how this situation is different. This young son scandalously demands his own share of his father. He didn't wait for it to be offered to him. He said, Father, give me my money now. You see, it's as if he wished his father was dead. It's a slap across the face. It's saying, I don't want to wait until you die. I want you to give what I have coming to me now. And then what does he do? He liquidates his father's assets, which in essence robs his father of a living. He probably had property. He probably had animals. He probably had things that were providing him with an income. The son sells it all and converts it into cash so that there is no more income. And yet in this parable, the father lets his son have his own way. And so Jesus is showing us this in the story by showing us how God the Father permits sinners to go their own way. Remember the audience. He's speaking directly to those who have done this kind of thing. Now, what happens next? He certainly didn't waste any time setting out on his own. Only a few days later, he gathered up his property and set out to a far country. And he must have converted all of his property quickly, because he only set out a few days later. And such a quick sale suggests that he was more than interested in converting his assets to cash than in getting fair share, the fair market value. You get the idea? He's itching to get out of town. It seems he's already revealing his foolishness and his prodigal plan to live recklessly even while he's still at home. His father's watching all this happen. His father's watching his son throw all of his hard-earned money, all of his life away in a quick sale so he can bolt and get out of town. And when he got there, he squandered. I don't know how quickly, I don't know how long it lasted, but Jesus said he squandered all of his money, all the way down to the last penny, in reckless living. Jesus doesn't give us the details, so I think we're meant to fill in the blanks with the kinds of things that that category, sinners, were known to do. I think everyone hearing this parable for the first time knew what this kind of reckless living looked like, and the prodigal spending of the father's property looked like. Remember, this is a teenager. This is someone who we would liken to someone who just graduated from high school. I remember my first day of my senior year in high school. Pulled up into the parking lot, and a friend named DR got out, dressed like there was a pep rally going on, and had a huge sign that said, 183 more days of school! Everybody got the idea. He already had that dreadful disease that seniors always get, senioritis. You know what I'm talking about? But it doesn't end there, does it? Because what you're really looking forward to is what comes after graduation. You're looking to the after graduation party. Looking forward to beach week. Looking forward to moving away, perhaps far away, hopefully far away for many, to college. And then the apex of the mountain of living the dream. On Easy Street, spring break. Spring break. It's the place where you can be as reckless and wild as you want to be with no consequences, right? That's the way that the myth goes. It's not the way it works out, as Jesus will describe to us. But the thing to remember about spring breakers is that they're really no different than the typical young person learning or yearning for some faraway place to have a good time. Small towns and small churches are full of them. Young people who consider themselves here against their will, and they're counting the days down for when they can finally move away from this podunk town, Warrenton, perhaps move to the big city, move to another state, be around lots and lots of people where we don't have in Warrenton here, and be gone to have a good time, to come back for Christmas and Easter, maybe that, but to establish your own life. I understand that. I grew up in a smaller town as well. Perhaps not this small. I grew up in Manassas. And there was this mentality that if you didn't get out of town after graduation, that the tentacles would pull you back in. It was like where you grew up was a black hole. You had to get out. But then there are also the folks who stick around, like me and you, and set down roots. But we long for a little bit of an escape of illicit adventure. Don't we? Sometimes we do. We can't seem to figure out how to pull it off, though. It seems that people have always been the same. As we look back at the young prodigal son, we look at our hearts today. It's why the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right, resonates so well with so many who want to escape from responsibility, from family, and from respectable behavior. This young man pictures that. He's looking forward to excitement, new parties, new people, alcohol, sex, far away from dad, and far away from God. That's what he's going for. This is one of these parables that you just have to stop. And you have to consider what it was like to be hearing it in the presence of Jesus. You see, the text tells us that tax collectors and sinners were gathering around him. They were eager to be with Jesus. Yet here he is telling this parable, and you can imagine it getting deathly quiet. You can imagine they're lowering their eyes and hanging their heads. Up to this point, they've liked being with Jesus, even though they know he doesn't approve of their prodigal lifestyle. Gosh, I don't think I like this sermon. What's he going to say next? Will he condemn all the younger brother types? Will he condemn me? Where does it go from here? The easy street, prodigal dream, turns into the prodigal nightmare. He set off with a fortune, yet he managed to spend it all. And then, to make matters worse, as if he didn't believe in Murphy's Law, what can go wrong often and always will, right? A famine arose in that country where he lived. So due to the severity of the famine, the prodigal not only can't rely on the generosity of his new friends, because there's no food to go around. He's poor now and hungry. He who was once rich and spendthrift is now needy and hungry. And so the responsible, sensible folks among us say, I know what this boy needs. This boy needs a job, right? And so that's what he decides to do. He gets a job to pay the bills. He had dreams that his sin and that his inheritance would set him free. But look what it got him. All it got him was slavery. At a different point in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, Jesus told his followers, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This young man wasn't free. He didn't realize he was a slave. He had set up to find himself, but the only place he found himself was lost. And so he hires his services out to a Gentile who promptly sends him into his field to feed pigs, which our children's story didn't really do justice to. It's probably the most degrading, undesirable, ceremonially unclean job imaginable. The law in Deuteronomy says, and the pig, because it parts the hoof and does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Okay, get the idea? You can't eat it. You can't touch it once it dies. So what's the point of having it around? It's unclean. You can have it for a pet, even though it's gross. But as soon as it dies, you can't get rid of it. Therefore, pigs are unclean. Pigs are cursed. But it goes farther than that. One of the commentaries that I consulted this past week was written by a Messianic Jewish commentator. And he's coming at this from a little bit of a different perspective. He asked the question, what does this son look like now? He doesn't look very Jewish anymore, does he? Set off to a far country. He's basically disowned his father and his brother, written them off. He's joined himself, that's what the text actually says in the Greek, to this Gentile, this foreigner, this pagan, and is now feeding pigs. He's essentially given up his Jewishness. He's given up his heritage. He's given up who he is. He's now a man without a family and without a people. The rabbis of Jesus' time talked about he who feeds pigs is cursed. That's why when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek overlord over the Jewish people a couple of centuries before, came and wanted to exert his domination and his sovereignty over the Jewish people and to squash them, he brought a pig into the central sanctuary and sacrificed it on the altar. To break their spirits, to say, we're done here. That's essentially what's happening to this prodigal. He's done. And then he hits bottom. But no one gave him anything. The prodigal who had spent his wealth entertaining worldly friends is completely deserted now. And he's hungry, longing to eat even the carob tree pods that feed the pigs. What did he learn? I think he learned that money can't buy love or happiness. I hope he learned that. And that the things that money can buy will not satisfy if you ignore the things that money can't buy. His life at this point tragically illustrates how sin will literally ruin a person. And then he realizes that while he's dying of starvation with little hope of things improving, his father's hired servants, even his hired servants, are at home with more than enough bread to eat. Finally, the prodigal comes to his senses. Look where it says that in verse 17. When he came to himself, it's almost like he was not in his right mind before. This is what sin does to people. We're going to take a look at Psalm 73 in just a moment. One might say he went insane in his sin, ending up more as a beast than a man. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar during the Israelites' exile in Babylon, who talked about how, I boast, I brag, I've built all of this, this hanging gardens, this great empire. And Daniel warned him, said, I've heard that if you don't humble yourself and give glory to the living God, that beastly days are in store for you. And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself, refused to listen to the advice of Daniel, and God struck him with a condition where he basically got down on his hands and knees and acted like a beast, thought like a beast, until God finally woke him up. This is the insanity of sin. Psalm 73, really a psalm that shows us how enticing sin seems to be, and how it seems like those who participate in the reckless kinds of things that the prodigal experienced and poured himself into, plunged himself into in that foreign land, seem to be joyful, seem to be fulfilling, but ultimately bring ruin. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think at this point, when he finally came to his senses, when the insanity of sin finally lifted as it lifted from King Nebuchadnezzar, this young man finally realized what he had done. This is a minor theme. You find it throughout the scriptures of the perspective on sin, not just as disobedience toward God, not just as destructive, but it's insanity, literally crazy. And so I want to spend a little bit of time on this right now. In my reading, I found a great extended quote by Paul Tripp. Most of you are familiar with Paul Tripp. He's a Reformed teacher in our circles. He's one of these guys who seems to have an unusually accurate perspective on the human heart. And this is what he says. He says, sin is socially acceptable madness. It cannot and will not ever work. That's the definition of madness, right? Keep on doing the same thing over and over, expecting the results to change. That's what sin is like. He says, although we were made to have God as the one life-shaping treasure of our hearts, sin turns us in on ourselves. It causes us to forget who we are and that God exists. It turns us into little self-sovereigns, wanting to reign for our own glory. But God in His grace, as He speaks into, as He rescues us from our insanity, from our sin, invades our madness in the person of His Son. This is where the gospel comes into the insanity of sin. Jesus did not transgress God's boundaries. He did not live for His own pleasure. He lived a life that was perfect in God's eyes. Ah, but He did more. Paul Tripp goes on. He willingly took the penalty of our selfishness upon Him. On the cross, He was punished for us and purchased our forgiveness. But there is still more. He gave us His righteousness. In Jesus, all who believe not only don't get what they deserve, condemnation, they are given what they have not earned, righteousness. Because of this forgiveness and righteousness, we are accepted into God's family forever. You see, this is the only basis that the prodigal can even come to his senses and think that he has a chance to return to his heavenly Father, to be forgiven, to be, as we'll see, perhaps hired back as a servant. Psalm 73 reminds us that the greatest crisis of our human existence is not that we are horizontally unfulfilled. You see, this was the hole in his heart that the young man felt when he first left home, when he looked around and said, gee, my dad's got a lot of stuff. I could do a lot of fun things with this. Gee, I don't think my dad loves me very much. He's not giving it to me right now. Gee, I'm going to go somewhere where I'm going to have some fun and find some people who do love me. Horizontal fulfillment. He was horizontally wounded, horizontally unfulfilled, but we are vertically cut off. That's the greatest crisis of human existence. Cut off from the Father, cut off from our Creator, cut off from our God, cut off from the only one who truly loves us. Grace connects us once again to God, and in so doing, to the one place where our hearts can find rest and we can be given back our senses. Grace not only connects you to God, but delivers you from you and from the madness of you and your propensity to make life about you in the here and now. Sin truly is insane. The young man comes to his right mind. And then we have the beautiful, tear-jerking ending that's too good not to be true. The young man humbly repents. He not only comes to his senses, but he's spiritually awakened. There's a big difference. He doesn't just feel regret and feel remorse. No, more than that. He's spiritually alive now. He realizes that what he did was not just unprofitable, was not just foolish, was not just stupid. No, but it was sin. Sin against his Father and sin against God, his Father. Oh yeah, he realizes he may have had fun for a while, but as sin, it only gave birth to misery and to death. And so, what he did when he was back home, where it started, by breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and breaking the 1st commandment, as bookends, thou shalt have no other God before me, he proceeded to break the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother, and then all the rest. This is where sin leads. It doesn't just lead us to break one of God's law, but to break God's law as a whole, as we fall further and further into our own depravity and into our own foolishness and into our own insanity until we're breaking God's law left and right. And so he resolves that he will return home to his father and confess his sin. And the picture of this penitent, this repentant man, is classic, isn't it? He's sorry for what he has lost, but more than that, he's sorry for what he has done and for who he has offended. He demonstrates genuine character of repentance by not seeking restoration based on his right as a son and an heir. You see what he does? He resolves to go and tell his father that he's no longer worthy to be called a son. He has a sense of his own unworthiness. Instead, he's going to ask his father to treat him like a hired hand, a hired servant. This is not one of the bond servants who is a member of the family, who lives under the protection and the care of the head of the household. No, a hired servant is just an employee. It's someone who comes and does his job and gets paid and then goes his way. This is the kind of person that he's willing to be, coming back to his father. He also, in desiring to be a hired servant and not a restored son, would also not impose on his older brother's inheritance. This is another sign, genuine sign, of his repentance. Also, before we go on to the extravagance of grace, I want us to notice that the prodigal didn't merely decide or plan to return home. He actually arose and went unto his father. He actually acted on his remorse. He actually repented and did something about it. He acted on his guilty conscience, and he arose from his squalor and came to his father. Think about this. This is a young man who's hungry and who's destitute, and he's a long way off. He doesn't have any money to hire a cab or to take a plane trip. And so this is going to be a physically difficult journey in his condition. It's also going to be emotionally difficult because he's unsure how his father will receive him. Yet he continues. He perseveres in the grace and the strength that God gives. Try to hear again this parable for the first time with those tax collectors and sinners. What will happen to his father when he sees him? Will his father accept an apology and hire him as a servant? Or will the father shame him and send him away? Does God really still love me? That's what Jesus' audience is thinking. They don't know where this story is going. They never heard it before. The prodigal son and Jesus' audience must be waiting on bated breath for what's to come next, for the father's response. Everything hangs in the balance, right? What happens if they go back and they realize they can't go home? Then there are people without a country, there are people without a heritage, there are people without hope in this world. What will happen next? And of course we know, as the prodigal is still a long way off, the father saw him coming home and felt compassion welling up inside him. This was not something new, for we read in Hosea how God speaks to Israel, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" All people who had disobeyed and he had come in his wrath on sin. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." He must have known what the younger son was feeling. Guilt, shame, and humiliation, fear. So with unbridled joy. And remember, this is a dignified man. This is a landowner. This is a businessman, a pillar of the community. But what does he do? He girds up his loins and runs across the field as fast as he can to be able to embrace his son. Runs out to meet him. Throws his arms around his neck and kisses him. Can you think of something better? A better welcome when you finally get to heaven? His son experiences it. Before his son got a word in edgewise, his father embraced him and kissed him over and over again. What a beautiful picture of the extravagant love of God. That's what we are to focus on here. God is not just saying, "Welcome home, son." Oh, no. He comes at him, and then the son starts his "I'm sorry" speech, but the father doesn't permit him to finish, cutting him off before that part, you know, where the son plans to ask to be a hired servant. Can you imagine? Welcome to Father and Son's Enterprise. I mean, Father and Son Enterprises. You can start in the mailroom in the morning. No, not at all. No, he says, "Welcome home. You're restored. You're mine." He runs. He embraces. He kisses. The laughter, the smiles, the tears, they all reveal the father's desire to completely restore his son. And so the father calls to one of his servants to bring meaningful provisions for his son. The best robe, a ring and sandals. All these things mean something. The best robe is the father's robe. The best robe in the house. The ring, the family ring, the signet ring, signifying his authority. Sandals. The slaves went barefoot. No, only freedmen could afford sandals. This young man is free, forgiven, full and free. I remember an instance one time when I was in a worship service a long time ago, and it was a beautiful picture of forgiveness. There was a young woman in our congregation who had sinned and become pregnant, and she had realized her sin, and she had, and her family had gone to the elders privately and gone to confess her sin. And the elders realized that they saw the genuine fruit of repentance, and they received her back with smiles and a warmth, saying, "Welcome back. It's okay. We're all sinners, right? Those who come back, God loves, God restores." And after this worship service, I remember the elders all came forward and shared a few pertinent details with the congregation and shared how this young woman has been restored and forgiven, and we received them back. And then they gently warned the congregation that you also ought to rejoice that we have a prodigal daughter who has returned home. It's right to rejoice. It's fitting to rejoice. And if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with the elders. Then you have a problem with the church. You see what they were doing? It wasn't a subtle threat to force people to forgive. What it was saying and communicating was that we as God's people who have been forgiven full and free ourselves of many sins dare not withhold that forgiveness from someone else. No. If God has received them back with this warm embrace, so ought we. Remember, there's more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. The angels rejoice. There's a party in heaven. And that's what happens now. Let's celebrate. The father orders the fattened calf, the one that's grain-fed, the calf that's saved for a special occasion, brought and prepared for food to celebrate. And what is the occasion? The older brother might be thinking it's celebrating his self-indulgence, or it's celebrating his mere presence. Maybe he's just visiting. No. The father announces aloud that from where his son had been compared to now, it is as if he was dead and is alive again. It is as if he was lost and is now found again. This is what God's kingdom looks like, people of God. Full of people who were spiritually dead but made alive. Fully alive and free in Christ and celebrated in Christ. Just want to wrap up with four things. First of all, and most simply, are you a prodigal? Are you fantasizing about someday being a prodigal? Hear Jesus. Stop the insanity. Repent and come home. Now, some of you, number two, are torn apart inside, just literally aching in your heart for the prodigal in your life who has not yet come home. Take a look again at this parable and think about it hard. It should give you great hope. Jesus doesn't tell us how long that younger son was gone in that faraway country. It might have been a week. It might have been years. We don't know because it doesn't matter. He was living in the insanity of his sin. That's what matters. All the while breaking God's heart, all the while your prodigal breaking your heart. But God is in the business of bringing back lost sinners, of seeking and finding those who are far gone and bringing them home. So hope in the God of the prodigal son and trust him for that extravagant love. Trust him. Thirdly, this parable is also helpful for those who struggle with the assurance of salvation, the doctrine of assurance, right? Some of you believe in that doctrine, that we can be certain that God loves his people, in spite of, as Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of our Jesus Storybook Bible says, in spite of everything, no matter what, whatever it costs him, God won't ever stop loving his children with a wonderful, never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love that. It's poetic. But for some reason or another, you don't really believe it's true for you because you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow or next week or next month or next year to spoil your relationship with God. That's what's holding you back from embracing your Heavenly Father, thinking, what if this doesn't last? Others of you love Jesus with a sensitive conscience, struggling with doubts whether God can love a sinner like you or whether God will ever stop seeking you and loving you and embracing you. The image of the Father here in this parable, Jesus gives us on purpose. He gives it to you. It's a Father who has compassion, unbridled love for his children, running to embrace and kiss prodigal sons who repent. And that's a powerful medicine to soothe your doubts. Having a sensitive and humble conscience is actually evidence that you love God and God loves you. Look at our example here in the parable. This young prodigal, he's a dumb kid. He barely wakes up, right? He's got to get it through his thick skull, and he finally has to hit completely rock bottom, and then the Holy Spirit finally says, this is the place where we wake you up. Those with sensitive consciences show that God is working in your heart, that he loves you. It's evidence that you love him, that you're his very own child. God embraces those who turn to him in repentance, not those who clean themselves up so they might be embraceable. No, we can be sure that God loves us. And finally, I need to wrap up. I recognize that some of you, and I can put myself in this category as well on my worst days, are a little uneasy with the extravagant love that God has for undesirables, social outcasts, flagrant sinners, but would rather keep company with folks we know, folks who do the things that we do, respectable, responsible church people like yourself. Well, Jesus loves you so much that he's willing to speak to you too, because this parable continues by becoming multi-layered, unsettling, subversive, and challenging. For there's not one son, but there's two. Stay tuned next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to bask in your great love. Lord, if you are anything like this father in the parable, we can be confident that you love us. For all those who return to you, you wrap your arms around, embrace, and will never let us go. Lord, thank you for the promise of restoration. Thank you for the promise that no matter how far we fall, you can always find us. You can always take us back when we come home. Father, thank you for this great extravagant love. Can't even say it. So wonderful to my heart. Lord, pray that it would be touching to our hearts as well. Be with us this day, Lord. Help us to bask in your love and to hear the lesson that you have to teach the others who are in Jesus' audience next week. Be with us this day, this week, and forevermore, we pray in your name. Amen.